All right, we're underway. Okay, let's pick it up with a little bit of a review. We've been looking at the consecration of the priests in chapter 29, the high priest and his sons. As we looked at the consecration ceremonies, the consecration sacrifices came into view, and these sacrifices would eventually turn into the daily morning and evening tamid, or daily sacrifices in the temple. Now, this, of course, is the Herodian temple, this illustration, but it does give us an idea what happened in the tabernacle. Here we have the sacrifices being processed and the priests bringing the pieces of the sacrifice up to the altar that's in the background. In front of them, we have the grain offering with the oil. In front of them, the wine offering, the drink offering that's being brought up to the altar. Upon the altar, the priests would toss the pieces of the sacrifice on the fire. It would go up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Here, the grain offering is being brought forward to put on the fire, and this other priest is preparing to pour out the wine offering. Well, after going through the sacrifices of the consecration ceremony, we ended up talking about obedience and how important obedience is. And we went through a number of slides dealing with the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. And I don't remember who it was, but somebody got really mad at me for not giving you all these slides. So I've got all these slides printed up for you. Go ahead, and it's two pages, two-sided. Put your clip in the little bowl in the front of the table there. And handouts. No. And some more right here. All right, go ahead and I'll pick up extras, or if you didn't get them, I'll make sure you get a copy. All right, everybody got one here? All set here? Two pages, two-sided. And extras here, you guys, everybody got one? Okay. And how many is needed here? Two sets, okay. And two pages, two-sided. They should say clipped together. Two pages, two-sided. Okay, two pages, two-sided. That's where they clip together. All right, everybody got one? Two pages, two-sided. Okay, the extras, of course, will be up front in the notebook. All right, let's quickly review the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. Found in Leviticus 26, 1 through 46, and Deuteronomy 28, we start off with the blessings for obedience. First of all, we learn that obedience was required of the Jewish people, that the Mosaic Covenant was conditional in nature. If you obey, then I will bless you with prosperity, security, peace, and my presence. Then, starting in verse 14, the curses of the covenant came into view. If you do not obey me, I will curse you with sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. And because our history is not noted as being a history of obedience, we suffered these curses throughout our national existence. And these curses came from the book of Judges through the Assyrian invasions, with a couple of periods of prosperity. If you still don't obey me and continue to disobey me, I will afflict you with siege. And we experienced that during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. If you still disobey me, I will afflict you even harder with devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And that occurred during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Jerusalem was devastated. We were deported and dispersed. Then God goes on to describe the state of the land during dispersions. And the state of the land would be resting and desolate, and that occurred during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. The state of the people is then described, fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Now, that didn't happen after the Babylonian destruction, but it sure has happened after the Roman destruction during the last 2,000 years. That has been our state, fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Then, Leviticus 26 ends with the promise of the Messianic kingdom, that restoration will occur, I'll bring peace upon the land and an end to suffering. So there's a promise that one day we will be an obedient people. But you notice there's a gap in here. And that gap will be filled by the Antichrist destruction, the tribulation and the tribulation diaspora and Holocaust that will accompany it. One more very severe, in fact, the most severe judgment for our disobedience is awaiting the Jewish people. That's because 99% of us have rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. 80% of us are atheists and agnostic today. Only maybe 20% of us, 10 to 20% of us even believe in God. And again, like I said, only 1% believe in the Messiah. Those of us that do believe are part of the faithful remnant. So that's where we ended up last week as we were finishing up the consecration ceremony. So now let's pick it up on the top of page 120 in your notes, point 3 at the top of the page. And now we get into the purpose for the consecration ceremony. And we begin with point 3A. The section begins with a promised blessing of personal and intimate relationship with God. Chapter 29, verse 43. Everybody there okay? 29, verse 43. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated to my glory. The idea here is that when the consecration ceremony is over, the Shekinah glory would validate the temple and following tabernacle and the following temples. And so the sin issue would be dealt with, the priests would be cleansed, the structure would be cleansed, and God would manifest his presence. Of course, God is omnipresent, but when he chooses to manifest his omnipresence in a specific location, that manifestation is called the Shekinah glory. So he would validate the tabernacle by appearing in the glory cloud over the tabernacle. That would be quite amazing. You would think, with the glory cloud over the tabernacle or the temple, nobody would turn away from the Lord. You would think. All right, point B. So the first promise is the validation of the temple and an intimate relationship with God. In verses 44 and 45, fellowship is also promised. Verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. So with the consecration ceremony completed, God will fellowship with Israel on the basis, point B1 there, of the blood shed for sins. On the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice, God will now have fellowship with Israel. Point 2, when the priests are consecrated and serving the Lord, God will dwell with them. God will give them an audience in the tabernacle. Point C, it's like a king who designated a place where he speaks with his people, his palace or his throne room. That's what the tabernacle is. Basically, is God's palace, God's throne room. Point D, and one of the great blessings, Israel would know that he is the Lord their God. Verse 46, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So point E reiterates the point that Israel would experience a personal and intimate relationship with God. This is something that no other nation on the face of the earth throughout the history of mankind has ever experienced. No other nation has had God appear in their midst. Point three. I just wanted to say a word about God's condescension. How do I say that?
Just right.
Just right. God's condescending to dwell in a tent. And remember, this is the God of the universe we're talking about. We're talking about that one that flung the galaxies out into space, so many of them we can't even see the end of the universe, okay? The one who created the subatomic world. And we go down smaller and smaller and smaller, and we get an even more complex world than the subatomic level. This is the God we're talking about. So he, when he condescends to dwell in a tent, this reveals, A, the depth of his concern for Israel, and B, his love for his people, but also point C. I want you to add a point C there. After point B, write in point C. This also reveals his purpose for his people. Point C. God coming and manifesting himself in a tent reveals his purpose for his people. And the verse there I want to put up on the screen is Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:5 and 6. Here's God's purpose for the Jewish people. He says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then," notice the conditional nature of blessing under the Mosaic covenant, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And you know, when we talk about the concept of the chosen people, this is where we get that concept. The Jewish people were set aside to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that would occur if we were obedient to God and he dwell in our midst. We were to then, you know, take his message to the rest of the world. We were to be the priests for the world, the holy nation for the world. That was his original purpose for us. Now, add a point D under point C there. I hope you didn't fill in that area with other notes. Sorry. Point D. I want you to put in the word application. Application. So point D, application. And the application to this whole concept is that God wants to dwell in you as his true tabernacle. God wants to dwell in you as his true tabernacle. You see, the tent that was erected in the wilderness, the tabernacle and the temples are simply the shadow of the reality. God doesn't really want a tent. He wants people. And what good is a tent to him? He wants people. Ephesians 2:19-22. And Paul is writing to a Gentile-dominated church. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." See, that describes the Gentiles. But that's not the case if you're a believer. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household," "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into" what? It's growing into "a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So each one of us is a brick or a rock in the wall of God's true temple. When he indwells us, we become a part of his true temple. He uses this temple picture to try to teach us what he's talking about. And by the way, when God's Spirit indwells us, when we become a believer, that indwelling is permanent. Unlike his presence in the tabernacle or the temples, which was temporary, when we turn the temple into a good luck charm, God said, "Goodbye. You turn my temple into a good luck charm and I'll destroy it." And the Babylonians and the Romans did that on two occasions. But every believer, Jew and Gentile alike, becomes part of his true temple. All right, make sense? All right, page 121. We'll close out this section by taking a quick glance at the significance of the consecration ceremony. First of all, the historical significance, point 1A. As usual, the sin issue has to be dealt with. That's the issue that's always of great concern to God, the sin issue. And for God to dwell in Israel's midst, three conditions had to be met. There had to be proper preparations. Proper considerations had to be in place dealing with the sin issue. The sin had to be dealt with at every level, not just a casual surface level, but on every level. And C, God's disdain for sin had to be satisfied, had to be exposed, dealt with, and God needed to be satisfied. Point two, Israel's king would dwell in her midst when the sin barrier had been dealt with. Remember, sin causes a separation between man and God. But point three, the consecration ceremony will be finished soon. Preparations have been made. And when it's completed, everything will be prepared and committed for the king's use. So that's the historical significance of the chapter. Point two, in the middle of the page, the messianic significance. And the messianic significance focuses really on the elements of the ceremony. First of all, point A. Remember the bread? Bread was brought forward to be part of the ceremony. Three types of bread. And point A, Jesus is the true, unleavened, sinless bread of life. And you think God's really interested in bread? Not really. He's interested in portraying his son. And Jesus picked up this picture often. John loves it. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." He repeated that also in chapter 6, verse 48. He is the true bread of life. And in chapter 8, verse 46, in talking with the Pharisees, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? So am I a liar?" You know, he opens himself up to total examination and accusation. Guys, I wouldn't do that to you. You would just run me into the ground really quick. But Jesus could. And if he's free of sin, that means he's telling the truth. And they should be trusting him. So he's the unleavened, sinless bread of life. He's the true matzah. Remember, one of those types of bread was matzah, the unleavened bread. Point B, oil was used in the ceremony. It was anointed on the bread. It saturated one of the loaves of bread. And in the same way, Jesus is saturated or filled with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 34, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, and he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And why does Jesus speak the words of God? For he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus had the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us do not experience the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. If we did, we'd have all the gifts. And if we had all the gifts, we wouldn't need each other. But we receive gifts in measure. Each one of us here has received some kind of a spiritual gift or gifts, and we're to use those gifts like a body to serve each other. Somebody's a hand, somebody's a foot, somebody's an ear, somebody's an eye. That's our condition, but Jesus had the whole Megillah. He had everything. He had the fullness of the Spirit, and he was the fullness of deity as well, Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all" what? "The fullness to dwell in him." And he's talking about the fullness of deity, as he brings out very clearly in Colossians 2:9. Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." God put on a body so we could see him and touch him and talk with him. God put on a body. So he's the God-man. And the fact that the Messiah would be a God-man was predicted in the messianic prophecies of the prophets and of the Tanakh. He is the God-man prophesied to come. Page 122. Sacrifices were an important part of the consecration ceremony, and of course Yeshua is the ultimate sacrifice. John 1:29. John the Baptist again. The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So all those sacrifices point to him. We saw that the ceremony consecrated the priesthood, point D, and Yeshua is our high priest, right? He's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the apex of the idea of priesthood. He's totally consecrated to the service of God. That's what he says of himself in John 10:36. He says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" So he understood that he was set apart and sent on a mission, just like a priest, set apart to administer the divine services. And the writer of Hebrews picks that up as well in Hebrews 9:11, point three on your outline. "But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So he entered the real thing, you guys. The tabernacle that was made here on earth is simply a shadow. In the middle of the page, point E, a personal relationship with God was promised when the consecration ceremony was complete. And point E, we experience a personal relationship with God through Yeshua. And I'm going to share with you some verses from Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 deals with the eternal state. But this is where we're going, you guys. So never forget that this is where we're going. Even though we're slogging through the mud today, this is our goal and future. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" here's that tabernacle imagery again, that temple imagery, "'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" See, right now we're slogging through the first things, aren't we? We're slogging through the mourning and the crying and the pain and the death and the tears. That's our lot right now. But I love that phrase, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Can you imagine the God of the universe walking up to you and wiping your tears away? The one who flung the galaxies out into space? He can do that because he put on a body and he came as a man, and he can walk up to each one of us and wipe the tears from our eyes. I think that's pretty neat. I think that's pretty cool. That's where we're heading, guys. That kind of a relationship. That's the type of relationship God wants with each one of us. All right. There won't be. That's why he's wiping them away. There won't be. That's going to all be past. Okay? Point I in the middle of the page. I'm going to meddle in our lives now. Application. In light of all this, what should our response be? And I want to develop Romans 12:1, point one. And the background of Romans 12:1 are the sacrifices of Exodus 29 and point A2 there. Any and all sacrifices of the Mosaic system. That's the background. So point B, the verse begins by explaining God's mercy. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now back in your outline, point B1. God's mercy is expressed through the consecration sacrifices. Point 1a. He was willing to let us load all the weight of our sin upon himself. Remember, the priest leaned with all his weight on the head of the bull. Leaned with all his weight on the head of the sacrifice. You know, all the total identification. All the weight of our sin went on him. Point B, God, in the form of his Son, became our worthy substitutionary sacrifice and reconciled us to himself. That's mercy par excellence, right? Of course, right. There you go. Whenever I think about this, or when I was studying this, you know, a line from Michael W. Smith's song, Above All, came into mind, and the line goes, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." You know, I love that picture, you know, the rose trampled on the ground and taking the fall. That's what he did. I think that's a great line and a great song. All righty, let's go to page 123. Let's build the verse a little bit more. Top of the page. The mercies of God has been brought out. Now our response. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." The idea here is to offer ourselves to God in the sense of a whole burnt offering. You know, the whole burnt offering of the consecration ceremony spoke of unqualified devotion and commitment to the Lord. He's asking us to give our lives totally over to him as an act of worship. And he'll take our lives and he'll use our lives to glorify himself. So give yourselves to God because he's been merciful to you. Present yourself to him. Now point two, how? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, God isn't interested in corpses. He's not interested in dead bulls and dead rams. He's interested in people. But he wants to teach us that he wants us to be totally committed to him, to give our lives over to him in trust. You know, it takes trust to do that, right? If we don't trust him, we're not going to do that. And when he does that, when we do that, he'll take care of all our needs. Point three, he'll provide for us just like he provided for the priests. Remember, their sustenance came from the very sacrifices that they offered. And not only that, he'll guide us on his paths of righteousness. So we can give ourselves over to him as a living and holy sacrifice. All right, we finished up the consecration chapter with verse 46, and we're all set to get into chapter 30. And I know you're all interested in the sacrifices, so I ran off a couple of articles for you in regard to the sacrifices, which I'll hand out. The front is a handout from Rose Publishing. I thought did a fairly decent job of dealing with the sacrifices. And on the back, topical textbook, there's a article on sacrifices. So two sides out for you. All right, everybody getting their handout here. You guys need one or two? Just one. Okay. Very good. Got it. And you, no problem. You got enough? Okay. And how many do you need? Two here?
Yeah.
Okay. Need. These are all and back here. Got it. Okay. Everybody got their handout? All right. I have a quarter to eight, so go ahead and take your break. and come back at the shofar, and we'll begin chapter 30. All right, we're underway again. This time we're picking it up on our final chapter. 26 sessions to get to chapter 30. So we'll have, I'm thinking we may have as many as 30 sessions to finish up this study. We'll see how long it takes. We'll see how long it takes to get through this chapter.
I'll be in my dotage. Have a jewel cup on my leg.
30, session 26 through 30. All right, chapter 30, page 124. Point J at the top of the page. We now return to looking at the furniture in the tabernacle, and we pick it up with the altar of incense, and that's covered in verses 1 through 30. A description of the altar of incense is in verses 1 through 5. So now we get to go back to our art scroll translation and the art scroll program here to take a look at the golden altar. So we'll start with verse 1. Verse 1, you shall make an altar on which to bring incense up in smoke. Of shittim wood shall you make it. So we learn that it's just a wooden structure. Point B on your outline, the dimensions are brought out in verse 2. Its length an amma, or a cubit. Probably that's the way it's translated in a lot of your English versions. Its length an amma, and its width an amma. It shall be square, and its height 2 amot, and from it shall its horns be. So point B1 there, we have an altar 1 foot 6 inches square, and about 3 feet high. So 1.5 feet square, 3 feet high. And it has a very normal design with horns on it. And here the animation kind of gives you a close-up of the horns on the altar, the projections from the corners, from the four corners. And point C, this was a normal design. Remember when we dealt with the altar of bronze, the bronze altar of sacrifice, we saw that it had horns on its its corners as well. And of course, the horns were the source of an animal's power. And consequently, horns on the altar spoke of the presence and power of God. And of course, this is one of my favorite pictures in regard to displaying the power of an animal, with this kind of magnificent little ibex there and quite his rack of horns there. But here's some other renditions of the altar of incense. Here is one rendition of it. You can see the four horns on the altar there. Again, 3 feet high and 1.5 feet square. Here's another kind of stylistic rendition. And then a top view of the top of the altar with kind of spiky horns there. And here's another rendition of the altar of incense. All right, an overall look at the entire structure is the beginning of verse 3. So let's go back to our art scroll translation, move on to the beginning of verse 3. You shall cover it with pure gold, its roof and its walls all around, and its horns. So this is an overall view. This is a very simple rendition of the altar, just flat gold plates on the side of the wood. So the altar was overlaid with gold, and here is the altar that the Temple Institute has constructed. This is the actual thing. If you go with us in November to Israel, we'll go to the Temple Institute and you'll see this altar, and you can see it's overlaid with gold. This is the one they expect to function in the Third Temple. Now, being overlaid with gold tells us that it was made of the best that Israel had to offer, their very best material. And the best material, point B, associated it with the great king. And it was worthy then of a king. It was worthy to be in his palace, in his throne room. All right, the second part of verse 3 concentrates on a decorative molding that went around the top of the altar of incense. It's a decorative and practical molding. We'll start from the beginning of verse 3. You shall cover it with pure gold, its roof and its walls all around, and its horns, and you shall make for it a golden diadem all around. So here we have some animation as well regarding this altar. And they show it a wooden altar, and they show it being overlaid with gold, probably with plates of gold. And this illustration looks like a paper-thin gold leaf, but that probably wasn't the case. It was probably a fairly hefty plate of gold put on the sides and on the top. And of course, and then here's the top view with the diadem going all around. And you would need a plate of gold on the top to withstand the heat of the coal that would be placed on the top of the altar. So I have a suspicion it wasn't just thin gold leaf like this. Of course, the altar was hollow, making it easier to transport. And then again, there is the diadem going around it. And this image number 2, again, focuses on the top of the altar. You can see the horns and the diadem, the decorative and practical molding going around the side. And that molding was just to keep the ashes and the incense in place so it wouldn't fall off. Yes?
Do you know if gold conducts heat very well? You mentioned how it would be
hot. I would think that it would. Yeah, I would think that it would. Well, yeah, I don't. Apparently, it worked, or maybe they had some kind of an insulator that they put it on. But maybe it was a super thick piece of gold. I don't know. I have no idea. But that's the way it was constructed, and that it apparently worked for them. Maybe the horns were a heat sink, and sucked the heat off it. Who knows? Question. Well, we'll show you in just a minute, but basically the coal was put directly on the altar. All righty, that's verse 3. Let's go on to verse 4. As with all the furniture in the tabernacle, the altar of incense was portable. Verses 4 and 5. You shall make for it 2 gold rings beneath its diadem on its 2 corners, and you shall make on its 2 sides, and it shall be for housings, for staves with which to carry it. So the rabbinic interpretation of this verse is just 2 rings at the corners of 2 corners of the altar, like so. Now, I don't think this is probably a very good understanding of the construction of the altar, and we'll show you why in just a moment. Let's go on to verse number 5. You shall make the staves of shittim wood and cover them with gold. And here we have wrong verse. Let me back up here. Let's go to our animation. There we go. Again, here portraying that the staves were covered over with some kind of a golden covering. And then placed through these rings to carry the altar. Now, why I think this is not a very good understanding of the placement of the rings is because that altar would rock, wouldn't it? As you picked it up, it would rock back and forth, suspended from those rings, and that would probably tear the rings right out of the altar. This would not be a very stable design. So the other designs that have 2 rings on 2 sides, I think, would be a more practical and realistic design. Can you see how that would rock if you picked that up? All right, so the point here is that the altar is portable. It's designed to be carried with the poles. And again, a better understanding, let me bring up another image here. A better understanding would be this kind of understanding where you have 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side, and the poles would go through the rings, and that would give you a stable altar as you picked it up to carry it around. All right, let's move on to page 125. in your notes. And as we get to verse 6, the location of the altar is now specified. So let's move to verse 6. You shall put it in front of the partition that is by the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the lid that is on the testimony, where I will arrange an audience for you. Now notice in this understanding of the verse, the rabbinic understanding is that the altar of incense is quite a ways back from the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That's a typical rabbinic view. But before we look at this any closer, I want to review our movement, the movement of the class throughout the tabernacle as we've studied this. Here is our tabernacle. Now let's go inside it. As we go inside, we started our study in the most important room, the Holy of Holies, with the most important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. After discussing the Ark of the Covenant, we moved out of the Holy of Holies. And when we moved out of the Holy of Holies, our attention was directed to the menorah, to the lampstand. After discussing the importance of the menorah, we crossed the room and went over to the table of showbread. And God explained all its details to us. Then God had us turn back toward the Holy of Holies, and we looked at the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. After examining the veil, our attention was directed to the structure of the tabernacle, and we looked at the walls and the coverings that made up the protective structure of the tabernacle and created, of course, the rooms. After looking at the structure, our attention was directed to the entrance to the tabernacle, and then we proceeded out of the entrance. And let's back up a little bit so we can see the whole compound. Moving out of the entrance, we then moved up over to the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar of sacrifice, and talked about it and some of the sacrifices. After dealing with the altar of sacrifice, God had turned our attention to the walls of the compound, the fence that went around the compound. We looked at that. And now, then we looked at the consecration of the priests and the consecration ceremony. And now we move back inside the tabernacle. We're going to walk back into it. And here's our close-up again. So let's walk back into the tabernacle. And as we get into the tabernacle, we're going to walk up to the front, right in front of the veil. And there, right in front of the veil, sits the altar of incense. And this is the predominant opinion regarding the location of the altar of incense, right in front of the veil itself. Let's take a look at the altar of incense from a priest's eye view. I think this was kind of a neat illustration in the Glow Bible. If you walked into the tabernacle, you would see the menorah on the left side and the table of showbread on the right side, but there, down in the front, in the middle, would be your altar of incense. And so let's go ahead and brush right on by the high priest there. You walk on by the high priest, and you would see it clearly right in front of the veil. Kind of neat illustrations. Kind of helps us to be there, to walk there. Now, again, the typical rabbinic interpretation is that the altar of incense would be located at the closer to the entrance of the tabernacle. Here in this illustration of the Solomonic Temple, you see the altar of incense, again, way back from the veil. But the most commentators feel it is right up against the veil, like in this overhead and in this illustration as well. So that's where I think it probably is located. All right, point three on your outline. After learning about the location of the altar of incense, the offerings associated with the altar are brought into view in verses 7 through 10. And three offerings are mentioned. We begin with point one, the two daily offerings. And the first daily offering is mentioned in verse 7. So let's go back to our Arch Scroll translation and take a look here at verse 7. Upon it shall Aaron bring the spice incense up in smoke. Every morning at his cleaning the lamps, he shall bring it up in smoke. Now, traditionally, this morning offering of the incense happened at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. The rabbis also feel that the morning blood sacrifice also took place at that time outside in the courtyard at the altar of sacrifice. And as we see in this verse, the trimming of the lamps also happened at that time as well. So it was a busy time in the temple. The second offering mentioned, point B, is the daily evening offering in verse 8. And at this point, the Art Scroll Tanakh program here breaks off from the book of Exodus, so we're going to have to pick it up in the NASB. So chapter 30, verse 8. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So we see in verse 8 that this evening offering was to occur at twilight. And that was fixed by the law in Numbers 28:4 and Numbers 28:8. When we look at those sections of Scripture, we read, "You shall offer the one lamb in the morning," that would be the morning sacrifice, and traditionally at 9 a.m., "and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight," again, as the sun is setting, twilight. Numbers 28:8, "The other lamb you shall offer," again, "at twilight, as the grain offering of the morning and as its drink offering, you shall offer it, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." So this was the morning and evening sacrifices were a busy time in the tabernacle, and I've charted that out for you. And so rather than risk my life, I've run off these couple of slides for you. So we'll pass those out right now. And then we'll build the chart. Build the chart, and I've given you that favorite illustration of mine of the high priest burning the incense offering. All righty, got it. Any more? Okay, good. And you need one? Okay. All righty, very good. And you guys have enough here? Okay, extras, okay. And one more, there we go. And one here. All right, everybody got one? All right, let's build this chart really quickly. Kind of a summary chart of the daily offerings in the tabernacle and in the temple. So we begin with the time. And again, the morning offering traditionally is at 9 o'clock in the morning. The evening offering, however, is set at twilight in Numbers 28:4 and 8. Exodus 32:7 and 8 mentions at the morning offering the incense offering and the trimming of the lamps. And the incense offering and the trimming of the lamps is also mentioned for the evening offering. Numbers 28:4 just mentions the young ram of the morning offering, but you drop down a few more verses to verse 8, and the young ram, the grain offering, and the drink offering for the morning and evening sacrifice are both mentioned. And so we have these two times were very busy times in the temple. Inside the holy place, the incense offering and the trimming of the lamps was taking place. And then outside in the courtyard, the ram was being sacrificed, the grain offering made, and the drink offering being made. So again, a very busy time in the tabernacle. All righty, the procedures, point C, in the middle of the page there. The procedure for the offering. First of all, point C1. The priest would take a hot coal from the bronze altar located in the courtyard. And here's that illustration I like. He would take the hot coal into the holy place, and he would place the hot coal upon the altar of incense. And then he would take two handfuls of the powdered incense and drop the incense upon the hot coals. And of course the incense would burn. And in the morning a student came up with a nice insight. They said, you know, Bob, the rabbis seem to have implements for everything. An implement for this, an implement for that. But here, she noted, he's using his hands to pour the incense. And I said, yeah, I think that's a good observation. That makes it a very personal and intimate ceremony, right? Nothing coming between the incense and the priest directly being poured upon the coal from his hands. So I thought that was a nice thought. So the incense would then burn, and the smoke, of course, would rise from the incense, and the fragrant smoke would fill the holy place. And then, more importantly, it would penetrate beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies as a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. It would penetrate into the Holy of Holies itself. All right, turn to page 126. Point D at the top of the page. Now, the altar of incense, point D1, was located in the holy place, which is the outer room of the tabernacle. But the primary emphasis of the altar of incense is that of an offering in the Holy of Holies in the inner room beyond the veil. That's the real essence of the offering. Now, point three. At this point, we come to an apparent textual problem. Critics love to attack the New Testament here, but as I show you, there really is no problem. So let's take a look at it. Hebrews 9, 3, and 4 is where the problem occurs. Hebrews 9, 3, and 4 says, "Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant." Now look at point B, point 3B. The altar of incense seems to be placed within the Holy of Holies instead of in the holy place. That's the issue. Now, there's one word in question that creates the problem, point C1. That word is the Greek word thumiaterion. Thumiaterion. Thumiaterion literally means, parentheses number one there, having a place or vessel for burning incense. Second parentheses, bottom of the page. This word, thumiaterion, is translated as altar of incense in most English Bibles, the NASB, the NIV, the RSV, the ASV, the Amplified, and the brand new English Standard Version as well, the ESV. And it is this translation decision that creates an apparent error that the critics love to exploit. It's this decision that gives us the problem. All right, turn to page 127. Point D at the top of page 127. In contrast to modern translations, the King James Version translated the word as censer. Also the New King James Version. All right, what is a censer? Parentheses 1. A censer is a vessel in which incense is burned, especially during religious ceremonies. Parentheses. The second parenthesis, this is the best translation in my opinion, but I admit that this is the minority view. This is the minority view, but I think it's the better job. Just on a note, the NASB adds a footnote that the word could be translated censer, so they understand the problem there too. Point two, parenthesis number two, Hebrews 9:4 is referring to the fact that the high priest took a censer into the Holy of Holies once per year as part of the Day of Atonement ritual. Point three, Hebrews 9:4 does not refer to the altar of incense. Now, how do I come to that? Point E, reasoning. Point E1, the word censer is connected with the burning of incense. It's an indefinite term in the Greek. It literally means a vessel for burning incense. And the last parentheses, that's an adequate description of a censer. There's no problem there. Point two, bottom of the page, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Tanakh, thumiaterion is used of a censer, not of the altar of incense. So the Jewish translators of the Septuagint saw the word meaning censer, understood the word to mean censer. Page 128, question. Well, earlier it's in Hebrew. Yeah. Page 128, point three at the top. The word having in the phrase, having a place for burning incense, is an indefinite term. It literally means belonging to. And so a golden censer was one of the articles belonging to and used for the yearly service in the holiest place. So my humble conclusion, and I'm not a scholar, but my conclusion is that the author of Hebrews is not mistaken or confused, but rather he's very, very accurate in his choice of words. He's referring to the high priest entering the Holy of Holies with a censer of incense to burn an offering before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. And that was detailed for us in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. He shall take a firepan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Now, using the Herodian illustrations, this is the Herodian temple. We can see exactly what the high priest did. Step one, here the high priest is up on the Herodian altar gathering a hot coal, a burning coal, from the fire. He comes down off the altar, and here's the hot coal in the fire pan, and he receives two handfuls of the incense, which he pours into the incense chalice. Here, this priest is stirring the blood in the mizrak in order to keep it from coagulating, because that blood will become needed in just a few minutes. Then the high priest takes the incense and the fire pan up into the holy place. He passes through the holy place. In the Herodian temple, it's said that there were two veils. So here's an illustration of him passing between the two veils into the Holy of Holies, where in the tabernacle or in the Solomonic temple, he would then stand before the Ark of the Covenant. Placing the fire pan down on the ground, he would scoop up two handfuls of incense into his hands and pour them upon the coal before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. This is the censer, the thumiaterion, the article that was used for burning the incense. That's what they're referring to. There's no conflict, no problem at all. The correct translation resolves the entire issue. Okay, make sense? Question.
So then God must have an olfactory sense, meaning smell, and how can we offer a sweet smell to him?
I'll get to that in just a little bit. You're always ahead of me, Carolyn. You're always ahead of me. I'll get to that in just a little bit. All righty. Verse 9. Along with this procedure comes a warning in verse 9. Chapter 30, verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Now, this warning is against possible misuse of the altar of incense. Correct incense was to be offered on this altar and absolutely nothing else. Now, this warning went unheeded by two of Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. In Leviticus 10, 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they make an unauthorized offering in disobedience, and what happens? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So God takes this offering very, very seriously. He takes obedience very, very seriously. And we need to as well. All right, page 129. Wow, where'd the evening go? Verse 10 deals with the Day of Atonement offering. Verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year throughout your generations, it is most holy to the Lord. So this is the third offering, the morning offering, the evening offering, and now an application of blood from the yearly Day of Atonement offering. And here's a couple of illustrations of that. Here we're looking out over the high priest's shoulder as he applies blood to the horns and to the top of the altar of incense. And again, from another perspective, here the high priest has the Mizrach in his hands. Using his finger, he's putting the blood upon the horns of the incense altar, and then upon the top of the incense altar, again, to sanctify it and consecrate it. The sin issue is dealt with because a sacrifice has given its life. All right, now we're kind of running out of time, but I did get through the next two pages with the, the next few pages with the morning class, so I'm just going to keep you over, you guys, and we'll try to finish up this section here. Let's take a look at the significance of the altar of incense. First of all, the historical significance. The altar of incense portrays the prayers of God's people. Psalm 141, 1 and 2, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And so as the vapors of the incense rose, they penetrated through the veil into the Holy of Holies, just like our prayers can penetrate through the physical spiritual barrier into the true Holy of Holies. You know, point two there. We cannot penetrate with non-material into the non-material spiritual realm in our physical bodies, you know. We're just not made to do that. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, the perishable is flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is imperishable. And that's why we need to be born again. John 3:5-7, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. That's what qualifies us to enter into the spiritual realm. And even though we can't do that now, point three, our prayers can overcome the physical spiritual barrier. Now, I want you to add point two at the bottom of the page there. Write in point two, incense. Incense, point two. And the incense was offered twice daily. Point two, incense offered twice daily. And that would speak of continual prayer. Every day, all day, the whole cycle of the day, morning to evening to evening to morning. Prayer is to be continual, every day, all day. And Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. So we should never hesitate to pray to our Heavenly Father when we're working at our printing press, when we're in church, when we're maybe at the doctor's office. We pray when we drive our cars, you know, on the freeways here. Always turn your attention to your Heavenly Father. All right, page 130. Let's take a look at the messianic significance of the incense offering. And the messianic significance lies in the fact that Yeshua was a man of prayer. Point A, he spent much time in prayer while confined to a human body. Point B, he entered into the presence of the Father through prayer. And there's a bunch of examples. Matthew 14, he participated in private prayer. Matthew 19, in public prayer. Matthew 26, we see a posture of prayer. Matthew 26, he persisted in prayer. Mark chapter 1, he was willing to pray at any time. Luke 6:12, he would pray for any length of time. I believe Luke 6:12 speaks of praying all night. In Luke 11, he gave the disciples an outline of prayer. John 17, we see him pray the high priestly prayer. He was a man of prayer. All right, page 131. And we'll bring it to a close with their application. We should ask ourselves a question: could our lives be characterized as lives of prayer? You know, lives characterized by prayer are like a fragrant incense to the Lord. There you are, Carolyn. There's the answer to your question. And that's brought out very clearly in Revelation 5, 8 and 8, 3 and 4. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what does the incense stand for? Which are the prayers of the saints. There's that connection, incense and prayer. Revelation 8, 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to what? To the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So here we see the actual altar of incense being used here. And the prayers of the saints are the incense. So if our lives are characterized by prayer, our lives will be like a fragrant incense before God. Now, we need to ask ourselves also, what could we do to follow Yeshua's example and become known as people of prayer? And we should be. But as we become people of prayer, folks, let's remember there's a warning associated with prayer. And that warning came in Exodus 30, verse 10, but it also comes in James 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's a warning we need to keep in mind. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So this is the wrong kind of incense to offer on our altar of incense. The wrong kind of incense, selfish prayer, and impure motives. So when you're making your life into a life of prayer, make sure that you don't include selfish prayers aimed at personal gratification as part of your prayer life. Let's have pure motives and unselfish prayers. All right, we're just coming to the end here, and I've got two more handouts for you. Since we've just finished up talking about the altar of incense, I'll give you two illustrations of the altar of incense. One, the bottom illustration is the rabbinic view, and the upper illustration is probably a little more realistic view. The difference is those holding the poles for transporting the altar. All righty. Very good. There you go. You. There you go. Thank you. All righty. Oh, great. Thank you. All right, that's your first handout for this section. And I also thought you'd probably be interested in the incense. So I ran off a dictionary article about spices and perfumes. Just for those of you that are interested in the incense and all the ingredients that went into it, all kind of stuff, article on incense, on spices and perfumes. Yeah, that's great. That's fine. All right. And you guys got it?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I apologize. I've kept you uncharacteristically over time. I hate to do this. I must have gotten carried away in the morning class. So I've kept you 10 minutes over. I apologize for that. You will not get it back. I'm sorry. Tough luck. Now let me pray. Father, we do want to lift ourselves up before you and thank you for the altar of incense and the fact that it so strongly speaks of prayer and Yeshua as a man of prayer. So, Lord, the big application to us is help us to become people who are characterized by prayer so that we might walk around as a fragrant incense before you and as a fragrant incense before those that we encounter. So we ask you to turn us into people of prayer. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.